I took this photograph just outside the walls of Jerusalem in 1975. And it's the livestock market with sheep, goats, and I think there were a few camels there as well when we were there. We had, from our last reading from Romans 1 to 18 to 32, and that gives a picture of the sin of the Gentiles, particularly the Roman society, open, unembarrassed, unashamed, and pretty true to all that I've read about Rome during this period. But if it's true for Roman life of the time, I wonder how true it is of our society today. Anyway, there's a picture in the Musée d'Orsay of the decadence of the Romans. And reading that passage of scripture gives you an idea of the sort of things they were into. In fact, there was a Roman historian who was born just in 56 AD, which is the year before Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, called Tacitus. And in his annals, he talks about some of Rome's most notorious emperors, including Nero and Caligula, and the decadence that was typical of Roman life among the upper classes. The story I now commence, he says, is rich in vicissitudes, changes, grim with warfare, torn by civil strife, a tale of horror even during times of peace. So, yes. But there were some good people in Rome who were serious about leading a good and a virtuous life. And they would have lamented with Paul about what Romans 1 to 18 to 32 was saying. Especially a group called the Stoics, who wanted to live according to nature, that's in harmony with the created world. The Stoics tried to live moral lives, and one of them was called Seneca, who was a Roman Stoic philosopher and a tutor and an advisor to the young emperor Nero. And he was his advisor from 54 to 62 AD. Nero reigned a little bit more than that. So Seneca was a contemporary of Paul, and he might well have been in Paul's mind when Paul was writing Romans chapter 2, because he was someone who expounded moral virtues, exposed hypocrisy, preached the equality of all people, but it also acknowledged the reality of evil in all people. He was quite a disciplined man, Seneca. He practiced self-examination daily. He ridiculed idolatry. But in his later life, and I'm speaking as a 69-year-old, he tolerated vices within himself that he had condemned in others. And one of them was that he was conspicuously rich. Another Roman historian, Dio, said, "Though finding fault with the rich, Seneca himself acquired a fortune of 300 million sesterces, which is about $75 million in today's language. And though he criticized the extravagances of others, he had 500 tables of citrus wood with legs of ivory, all identically alike, and he served banquets on them." Anyway, Nero, his tutee, was somebody who had a mother called Agrippina. And she had schemed to get him made emperor, which is why this statue was carved. And she continued to manipulate political matters and try to control her son's life. And sadly, 2 years after Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, because Seneca and his friend Burrus were the tyrant Nero's favourites and advisers, they had to agree to him getting his mother murdered. And here he is in a painting looking down at her dead body. Seneca was not able to live up to his lofty moral teaching. So we could say Seneca may have been a hypocrite. But we also need to beware that we're not committing the sins of the Pharisees, as illustrated in Jesus' story about the Pharisee and the tax collector. in Luke 18. I wonder how often we say to ourselves, like the Pharisee, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. They're extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Not bad. For a pastor, I'd like that to be true of every member of the congregation, actually. Anyway, there's a Pharisee, I'm afraid, in all of us. The Pharisee was guilty of the sin of pride. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, you therefore, that's us therefore, we have no excuse, you who pass judgment on somebody else, because at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do just the same things, the flaw of Seneca. Remember Jesus' teaching about judging others in Matthew 7? Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Worship leader Vicky Beeching found something that Billy Graham had said helped her a lot during a time of trouble. Billy Graham said, it's God's job to judge, the Holy Spirit's job to convict, and my job to love. And she says that we as Christians often get our job description muddled up with God's. So Paul goes on, Romans chapter 2. So when you, a mere human, pass judgment on others and yet do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? God puts up with an awful lot of human sin for now. But, Paul says, judgment is coming. And we look at life where people do all sorts of terrible things to each other and seem to get away with it. And we cry out in our hearts, don't we, for justice. It's not right that they get away with doing such terrible things. Well, Paul says to us, judgment is coming. Paul goes on. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Because God will repay everyone according to what they have done. And this comes from particularly from Psalm 62 verse 12 and Proverbs 24 verse 12. Proverbs 24 says this. If you say, but we knew nothing about this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay everyone according to what they have done? Judgment is definitely there as a theme in the Bible and particularly in the Old Testament. And way back in Genesis 18, Abraham is found arguing with God about the fate of people in Sodom. And he's trying to bargain God down. To if there are righteous people in the city, will you still destroy it, sort of thing. And Abraham says to God, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death along with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked do. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And God as a just judge is a theme which is there throughout Scripture. And Jesus taught a fair amount about judgment. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, spoke about judgment. For example, the parables, the parable of the weeds. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but when they were all sleeping, the enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants said to the master, "Didn't you sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" And the master says, "An enemy's done this." The servant said to him, "Well, do you want us to go and gather up the weeds?" And he said, "No, because in gathering the weeds, you might root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest," which is, I think, a picture of judgment. "And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first, bind them into bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So there's a sort of final reckoning. And the parable of the talents. "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property." We're all entrusted with God's property, this world. Life and how we use it. And verse 19 says of Matthew 25, "Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them." And we know what happens to the parable of the talents. Jesus says that God has made him God's agent in judgment. John 5, "The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son." Which is quite an awesome thing, isn't it? Jesus, the judge. Anyway, Jesus refers to this in his parable of the sheep and the goats. The final judgment. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he'll sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats," which is why I put the title slide up. So on what basis does this separation take place? "Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.'" Judgment is what on what we do. Not entirely, but a lot of it. Now let me take you on a journey away from Rome, away from Israel, to Greece. And I'm taking us there because Paul may have been thinking about the theme of judgment when he went on his second missionary journey. Anyway, Paul arrives in Athens, which is this, in 50 AD, so 7 years before he wrote Romans. It's in Acts 17. Paul was greatly distressed to see the city full of idols. Athens was probably very similar to Rome in this. The Romans, when they had a god, they built a temple for the god, built a statue of the god. And they built lots of statues as well of themselves, especially if they'd done magnificent type things. Nero, for example, had a bronze statue made which was 99 feet high of himself. Anyway, Paul in Athens reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and also in the agora, the marketplace, every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be preaching about foreign divinities, foreign gods, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection, Anastasis." So they thought it was a female god, goddess. So they took Paul and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting?" Now, the Areopagus, actually, in the foreground is the Areopagus. It's the hill of Ares, the god of war, which the Greek That's the Greek god. In the Roman form, it's the god Mars. So in the authorized version, it's called Mars Hill. And it's a hill just away from the Acropolis. It hasn't got anything on it now, but in those days it did have stuff on it. But the Areopagus was actually a group of philosophers named after the place where they used to meet in the past times. And in Paul's time, the New Testament times, the council of the Areopagus, this group of philosophers, has special jurisdiction on matters of morals and religion. And they met in the royal porch or colonnade, the Stoa, in the Agora, the marketplace, which is where they probably heard Paul explain his teaching. And Paul goes on to explain the gospel. So this is in a non-Christian setting, as it were, a non-Jewish setting, where they didn't necessarily believe in just one God. They believed in loads of gods, you know, the Greek gods, the Roman gods. Paul says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and doesn't live in temples built by hands, like the Acropolis. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because rather he gives life to everyone and breath and everything else. From one person he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. He marked out their appointed times in history, the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him." And I think that's a lovely thing that we can say to people today, is that God wants people to reach out and try to discover him for themselves. Reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Since, therefore, we're God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine being is like gold, silver, or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Jesus, obviously. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." Very often, when we share something of the gospel, there will be a division. Some will sneer, some will think, "I don't understand this, but I'd like to think about that more." At that, Paul left the council of the Areopagus. Some people became followers of Paul and believed, and amongst them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, one of these philosophers, and also a woman named Damaris. So he's preached about judgment. Anyway, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, which was a 50-mile walk. Corinth was a city where Paul was writing his letter to the Romans 6 years later. So it's quite formative in Paul's theology in some interesting ways. The Greek city of Corinth had been rebuilt by Julius Caesar in 44 BC as a Roman colony, populated with Roman war veterans and freed men. So it was a largely Roman population, Corinth, unlike Athens, which was a largely Greek population. Corinth was built on the pattern of a Roman city, and in Paul's day there may have been 750,000 people living in Corinth. Corinth was an important commercial city. And you'll see it's situated on a very narrow strip of land, the isthmus that connected the Peloponnese to the mainland of Greece. And it's very near to the Diolkos, which is the bit that connects the two bits of sea. It was in those days a stone-paved roadway of 3 miles in length, where they took up the boats, because the Corinthian Canal was only built in the 1800s, and they lifted up the boats and rolled them on logs 3 miles from one sea to the other, while the people, of course, walked it. And the passengers and cargo could avoid having to go all round the land to get between the two seas. And it had two harbours, one on either sea. And the one at the bottom right-hand corner is called Cenchreae or Cenchreae, and it's a place which later on was to have from its church a deaconess or a deacon called Phoebe, and she was to take the letter that Paul was writing to the Romans to them in 57 AD. Cenchreae was a good port and had a lovely wide protected harbour, and Paul sailed from there at least once. Anyway, after Paul arrived from Athens, he spent 18 months in Corinth, and a strong church came into being. In the summer of AD 51, you may remember that Paul was accused by the Jews of inciting people to worship God contrary to the law, and he was brought to a special place in the forum before this man. He was the proconsul, the ruler of Greece at the time, Gallio, and he was to face judgment in front of this man, very probably at this very spot. This is a raised platform or rostrum, bema, in Greek, and Gallio would sit there as the judge to judge the cases that were brought before him, rather like Pontius Pilate judged Jesus. And Gallio, the Roman governor, rejected the accusation that had been brought against Paul by the Jewish people in Corinth and dismissed the case. After the Jews discovered their case was dismissed and Paul was set free, they took the leader of the synagogue, Sosthenes, and beat him up in front of this judgment seat in revenge. And this is one of the themes of judgment. We take our case, we take who we are, what we've done, before a person that we believe will be a just judge, hoping that they'll make a right judgment about it. In this case, Gallio's judgment was favourable to Paul. And Paul may have had Gallio in mind when he talked about God's judgment in Romans 2, when he was writing the letter from Corinth 6 years later. And in addition, the interesting fact here is that Gallio was actually the older brother of Seneca. So both brothers, I think, were wanting to act honourably as far as they were able to. One other fact about Corinth before we leave it. Over above the judgment seat in the forum, which is the place where they met to have meetings of various sorts, is the Acro-Corinth, which is the hill in the background. And in Paul's day, there was a temple to Diana, the goddess of love, there. And Diana's temple was served with 1,000 prostitutes. And maybe something of this Roman colony's immorality inspired Paul when he wrote Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. Anyway, back to the theme of judgment. Did you know, by the way, that in 2013-2014, four-fifths of recorded crime did not get solved in England? And will those who've done terrible things to others get away with it, or will they be held to account? An interesting question. You remember the International Criminal Court in The Hague? Well, in recent years, they've tried two of the Bosnian Serb war criminals, Radovan Karadzic and Ratko Mladic, some years after their crimes. So they did meet some sort of justice after all they'd done. And Adolf Eichmann, the Nazi, was finally extradited from Argentina and tried for his crimes in Israel in 1961. So people may get away with things in this life, perhaps for a while, and even if they get away with it for the whole of their lives, Paul says they won't get away with it before God. He goes on in Romans 5. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay everyone according to what they have done. God's wrath is not like our human anger. It could be righteous anger, like when someone cuts me up in their car, and I'm, of course, in the right. But very often, human anger is unrighteous anger. It's irrational, uncontrollable emotion, full of self-centeredness, certainly true in my case, animosity, malice, and the desire for revenge. I'm going to beat them to the next traffic lights. But in contrast, God's wrath, as defined by John Stott, is his holy hostility to evil. And that's a good thing, surely. He refuses to condone it or to come to terms with it, to brush over it and say, oh, well, no, there, it doesn't really matter. And his wrath is his just judgment upon it. After all, God loves the sinner, but hates the sin. Sin has spoiled his creation and has affected life for all of us. Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth in 55 AD, 2 years before he wrote Romans. And he said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what they have done in the body, whether good or evil." And I wonder if he was thinking about the judgment seat in Corinth when he was saying that. So on what basis does God judge us, human beings? Well, God will repay everyone according to what they have done, is Romans, 2 Corinthians. And also the same in Romans 2, verse 6. Wonder what happens to those who've never heard the gospel. Well, Paul says, "To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, God will give eternal life." I wonder if he was thinking about the Roman centurion Cornelius, recorded in Acts chapter 10, who was seeking for God, and eventually God sent Peter to him to tell him about Jesus. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, and then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. So what about those who've never heard the gospel? Paul goes on to say this: "All who sin apart from the law," that is, without having heard of the Ten Commandments and the teaching of the Bible, "will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law," particularly Jews who know the law, "will be judged by the law. For it's not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight. It is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous, right with God." And then he says, "Indeed, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things that are required by the law, they are a law for themselves, a law unto themselves," we say in our language. "Even though they do not have the law, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges everyone's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares." So what happens to those who have not heard the gospel? Paul suggests that they'll be judged according to the truth that was accessible to them, the light that they received. And maybe their conscience, the light of conscience, will give them a sense of right and wrong and excuse them on the day of judgment. Paul goes on to say how badly he feels about the Jews, his own race, who knew what God required, but they'd let God down by their behaviour over the centuries. And he says in Romans 2:24, "God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." And I think I put in the house group notes, are people around us in the society of today thinking less of God because of the Christian church, either in past history or in the present? Paul goes on to say in Romans 3, the next chapter, which we're not going to look at today, that there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've all become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Paul's working up to his conclusion in Romans 3:23, which is the bad news about us. There is no difference. I think I've got my... No, I've got... I think I've missed out. Or since it's gone on to the memory stick here. Can I go back? Yeah. So, God will repay everyone according to what they've done. And what about those who've never heard the gospel? Well, maybe they'll be judged on the light that they have received, the light of conscience. So, a spiritual health warning from the book of Amos. God had revealed himself to the Jewish people over the centuries, but this privilege had brought responsibility to behave in ways that please God because they know what God wants. And Amos said 800 years before, you only, talking to the Jews, you only I have chosen, God says, of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your sins. And if it's true for the Jews, how much more is it true of us as Christians to live by what we know of God's will for human life and the world, and to show God the world around us? I was hoping we were going to come back to Seneca, but he seems to have disappeared from my memory stick. No. All right, we'll get back to Seneca this way. There we are. A lady called Emily Wilson wrote a book last year about Seneca, and she wrote in The Guardian when she was when the book launch was happening. She said this: we might label Seneca a hypocrite because he failed to be ethically rich by his own criteria. But most of us, including those who call themselves middle class rather than fat cats, would have to say the same if we're fully honest with ourselves. We buy things we don't need. We get caught up in consumerist desire and we lose track of what we might really want in life. We buy clothes manufactured by children and we make investments in companies whose practices are stained with blood. We give too little and we keep too much. Seneca's hypocrisy is an extreme and therefore visible case of a moral problem of which we should all be more conscious. So Paul says, don't be stubborn. We need to repent. Don't show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, forbearance, and patience, because we should realize that his kindness is intended to lead us to repentance. Now, if we could go to the shofar, which is the ram's horn, I'll take us through there. Till we get there. There we are. Last Tuesday evening and Wednesday was Yom Kippur, which is the Jewish Day of Atonement, when they remember after the Jewish New Year, 10 days afterwards is Yom Kippur. And it's a time of prayer and fasting where they consider their sins and ask for God's forgiveness. They repent. Repentance is not easy. And facing up to God's judgment is daunting. But it's not only that we are judged on the basis of what we have done, because as Paul says in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there is some good news, if I've got it on my memory stick, which maybe I haven't. Okay, the good news is this. The writer of the letter, the first letter of John, says this. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. In other words, we believe that Jesus' death on the cross counts for everybody. So that if they should choose to trust in Jesus dying on the cross for them, their sins will be forgiven. In this is love, the writer of 1 John says. Not that we've loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So as we realise that we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ both now and in the future, how is it that we can show God to the world? Do you remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, you, plural, all of us, are the light of the world. Well, three things really. We need to repent, receive, and ask. We need to repent of where we fall short. In other words, it's no good going through life saying, just because I'm a Christian, I'm saved, and that's it. We need to repent of where we fall short of what we're conscious God wants for us. Secondly, we need to receive God's forgiveness. If you're like me, when I've sinned, I find it difficult to forgive myself. I do believe that God forgives me, but I don't forgive myself easily because I feel so bad about it. And thirdly, to ask that God's Holy Spirit should fill us so that we can become more like him. If we have more of the Holy Spirit, we become more holy and more able to shine in our small corner like a candle, like a little light, giving light in the areas of our life and influence. So I'm just going to pray very briefly as we finish. Lord, help us to see clearly. Give us 20/20 vision so that we can see clearly what you want for human life and especially for our lives. Help us, Lord, to turn away from the stuff that is good, that is bad, and turn towards you so that we may reveal you in some ways to the world of today in which we live. Amen.